1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 through verse 16. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Be seated. We have seen in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians and in the early part of chapter 2 that Paul has been dealing with contrast between the world's wisdom and the wisdom of God. The world views the preaching of the cross as foolishness because the philosophical underpinnings of the world's wisdom makes man as the final reference point for truth, not God. Man thinks he can save himself. Why need a Savior? That is the wisdom of the world. God has deliberately made the preaching of the cross as the power of God to all those who are being saved in order to show the wisdom of the world to be bankrupt. We live, as we said, in God's universe. We breathe God's air. We eat food that God has provided. And Jesus is Lord, whether we acknowledge Him or not. And Jesus will judge all men on that final day, whether men believe it or not. In fact, during Jesus' ministry, He had confrontations with the Pharisees, as you know, but there was another sect that was called the Sadducees that Jesus dealt with. And the Sadducees were a group who thought there was no resurrection from the dead. And so Jesus is dealing with this group. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 22:29, and you'll see what Jesus said to this group of Sadducees. Matthew 22, let's begin at verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now that was Jesus' response to a group that didn't believe in a resurrection. Did that stop Jesus from telling them about the resurrection? Well, no. He set them straight about that. And where did he go? And where did he say they erred? Because they know not the scripture. And he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes to them from about Abraham. And that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So he says, you err, and we ought to learn from this. Everyone errs in their thinking when they do not go to the Word of God. This is the truth. This is the authority. This is the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of men do not recognize this as the final reference point. They do not recognize this as the truth. And that is their problem. By the way, never be embarrassed to stand on the Bible, despite what people will say to you. Remember, the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. You're always in good standing when you stand with the Word of God. It doesn't matter what any professor tells you, what any friend tells you. It is what the Word of God says. The Word of God is truth. The wisdom of God is His Word. We have seen that Paul said he determined to know nothing among the Corinthians except Christ crucified. The power of the preaching of the cross, as we have seen, Paul said, does not lie in the ability of the persuasive words of the preacher, as Paul said. He said, I came to you in fear and trembling. I didn't come to you with great oratory, like others may have. That's not how I came. But I did come to you in the power of God, because God has sanctioned His Word, and the power of God goes with His Word, with His Spirit. He says, I have come to you that way, and I know that you think there is no resurrection. I know you think that the cross of someone dying for sins is foolish. But it doesn't change the truth. I've determined to know nothing except Christ crucified. And I will preach that gospel to you because that's the only gospel that will save anybody. And that is the gospel that has the wisdom of God. So, this power of this preaching of the cross lays where we saw last week. It lays with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who grants that power and does marvelous things. Never forget what chapter 2, verse 5, and our text says here. He says, our faith does not rest on man's wisdom, but in the power of God. God's wisdom and man's wisdom are diametrically opposed. And the world's wisdom, he says, is what? It's passing away. It has no value. It's not lasting. It will not help you. It's not going to help you in death. It's not going to be a comfort to you at that time. I'll never forget reading some of the great reading of the persecution of the Covenanters in Scotland. And you had one preacher of the gospel, faithful preacher, and you had those more in sympathy with the crown and with Romanism. And they were always persecuting the covenanting preachers and put many of them to death. And it came about that one of the Scottish church excommunicated those in England who said they were not of the faith. Now, they were priests, but they said that the Scottish church excommunicated them, saying, you have no value, you do not know God. And it turned out that one of those who was excommunicated, he treated it scoffingly as if it meant nothing. But then he was on his deathbed. And you know who he asked to come see him? It was one of those Covenanter preachers to come and see him. And what was sad was, he says, I am on my deathbed. I used to scoff at you. And he said to them, it was a lot more easier and fun to live with my Romanist priests. But now I'm on my deathbed, and they are no comfort to me. And now I will depart this world and go to hell. He says, it's nothing good to die with them. And he died. The wisdom of the world will not help you when it really counts. God says that his wisdom, if you look at verse 6, that his wisdom is a mystery. And it was a hidden mystery. He says in verse 7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. A hidden wisdom. Hidden to who? Hidden to the natural man. Hidden to the unbeliever. And he says that wisdom is not known to the natural man. That wisdom of God was hidden from many for ages past. And it resided with God. It's a mystery. It is a mystery, and as any mystery, you have to have it revealed to you. A biblical mystery has to be revealed to you. It's not something that you can figure out by using your great intellect, like watching some mystery or reading some mystery novel or whatever, where you might be able to piece it together. No, a mystery in the Word of God is something you would never, ever know unless God grants you the ability to see it. Now, you remember when what Jesus said to Peter? He says, Peter, your acknowledging of me as the Son of God was because it was revealed to you, not because you were smarter than anybody else. It had to be revealed to you. And so the salvation of God's elect, we see here, and that's the mystery of the wisdom of God. See, that's what he's talking about. The preaching of the cross, the salvation of the gospel, is a mystery that has to be revealed to men. Now, this mystery was hidden with God in eternity past. And it says, predestined, notice that in verse 7, predestined before the ages to whose glory? Our glory. We touched on that briefly last week. And so what we see here, this salvation of God's elect reaches all the way back into eternity past, and it goes forward into eternity future. And as we mentioned in that great passage last week in Psalm 139, verses 11 through 17, that the days that were ordained for us, when as yet there was not any of those days. Keep that in mind. For those that don't like the idea of predestination, I know of no greater, there's hardly any greater verse in the Bible, really, when you think about it. God ordained the days when there was not a day. Now, if that isn't preordination, predestination, I don't know what is. When did God's love for his people begin? Back in eternity, past. And you notice eternity, if you were to diagram that mathematically, it's an arrow that goes both ways, meaning there's no end to it. There was no beginning. There's no end to God. So, however God's been, that was always in the plan of God to love a people and to love us. And so, you see, and because of that, let's just never forget that he says, that hidden wisdom, which is the gospel, was hidden in ages past for whose glory? Our glory. Your glory. It was done for you. God loved you. He had precious thoughts towards you from eternity. And he would bring it to pass in his due time. This is what always amazes me. Those who have a problem with the doctrine of predestination. Now, I'm going to tell you why people have a problem with the doctrine of predestination. And I'm talking about even professing Christians who have a problem with this doctrine. It is because they have been infected by a heavy dose of the world's wisdom. What is the foundation of the world's wisdom? That man is the determiner of truth, right? That's the foundation of the wisdom of the world. And what do you even hear from professing Christians who challenge the doctrine of predestination? Here's what they say. Probably they've heard, you've had it said to you. Well, it seems so unfair. Right? Well, who's passing judgment now? If I say that, it's so unfair, then I have become a judge over the Scripture. Now, you are aware that the Bible talks many times about predestination. It's all through the Scriptures. The Word is there. Concepts are there. And God makes it known that it's not based on anything that we do. Romans 9 made that very clear. So this idea that that people have a problem with this, it's because they are making themselves more knowledgeable than God, that it can't be fair. Why can it be? Why is it unfair? What makes you think it's unfair? See, they are sitting as a judge over God's word. Well, that's humanism. That's the wisdom of the world. That's what we have to renounce. No, the problem with a person, for example, on predestination, it's not that they won't accept it. Or let's put it this way. It's not that they can't accept it. It's that they won't accept it. They won't accept it. They don't want to accept it. They want to stand as a judge. An arbiter over Scriptures. Now we must understand that the plan of salvation from start to finish is one seamless, glorious truth. Is it not? That's what we saw in Romans 8. I want us to go back for a moment to what is known as the Ordo Salutis and see that seamlessness of the plan of salvation. Go back to Romans 8. Verses 28 through 30. Now remember, verse 7 says that the hidden wisdom of God, hidden from ages past, but predestined for your glory. All right, Romans 8, let's pick up at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he what? He also glorified. There you have it. Where did it begin? It began in eternity past. And where does it end? With us in glory, in our glorification, that's where it is. And so when he says here in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 2, a wisdom of God in a mystery, a hidden wisdom that God predestined before the ages for our glory. You see, predestination, to realize that God did all of this from eternity past, that he decided to show you mercy and to show you grace when he didn't have to. Now, always keep that in mind. He didn't have to. He didn't have to show you mercy and grace, but he did. So he did this out of love for you, began way back, and it will continue on. Now, that is the stage for this next glorious verse in verse 9, where it says, but just as it is written, well, verse 8, let's deal with verse 8. This wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, the wisdom of the world tells us that we ought to trust in ourselves. They have said, as I've mentioned to you, they say that there is no deity that will save us. We must save ourselves. Actually, the dominant view of the world is that, in one sense, you don't need a Savior. You're already basically good. And that you just need to develop the potentialities in your divine self. Do you not know? You probably have heard of the book, The Da Vinci Code, by Dan Brown. And he came out with a follow-up a year ago called The Lost Symbol. And it had a lot of Masonic teaching there, and so that's what drew my attention. And as I told you, the first word in the book was Otis, because he was dealing with the Otis elevator that was done in the Eiffel Tower. But anyway, you know what the lost symbol was? Is it turns out, I'll save you the trouble of reading the book. You don't need to read the book. The lost symbol was found on top of the Washington Monument, because inscribed on that is something about... And here it is. Man is God. Man is God. And there it is. That's the essence of Masonic teaching. It happened to be on the Washington Monument. And everything is leading up to that. Well, that's the theology of our time. That is where everybody is. We don't need a Savior. The wisdom of the world says, you're already divine. You just need to develop the divine part that's already in you. That is where much of our culture is, as you may be aware. Well, let's think about the magnificent salvation that God's wisdom has kept hidden for ages. He loved you before you were born. He had precious thoughts before towards you. And the glorious thing here is, He's going to see you through. He will see you through to the end. One of the greatest... You see, the doctrine of predestination, as opposed to some, you know, Arminianism, they don't like this doctrine. They detest it. Some even say it's a doctrine from hell. I just cannot fathom that. The doctrine of predestination has got to be the most comforting doctrine, one of them I know in all the Word of God. The fact that God saved me when I couldn't save myself, and the fact He won't let me go. You know, the Scripture says, even if we are unfaithful, He's faithful. He'll see us through. Why don't we relish in Philippians 1:6? Look what Philippians 1:6 says. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will maybe perfect it. Almost perfect it. Is that what it says? No, it says it will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Will perfect it. So when God creates, brings that you to saving faith, He will see you through to the end. And that order of salvation that Romans 8 so beautifully states, He who loves you and predestined you and called you and justified you is going to glorify you. He will glorify you on that great day. Now, that's comforting to know that my God's going to see me through. No matter how dark it may be, He's going to see me through. Now, that is the gospel. That is the wisdom of God hidden from the ages, from the rulers of this world. Says if they'd understood that, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know it because they don't have the Spirit. They do not have the Spirit of God. That's why they don't know it. And so what we see here In verse 9, we have this blessed reality. He says, just as it is written. You get that? Just as it is written. He's quoting from the Old Testament. The Word of God will be your comfort now. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those who love Him. Now, we're not told a whole lot about the glories of the eternal state, but what we are told is absolutely fantastic. And you know what this passage reveals to us? And here's what's amazing to me, and it dawned on me as I was preparing for this message. As we've been talking about in the larger catechisms, one of the problems with men in worship is they want to devise things of their own imagination, right? Because men can be very creative. You know what God says? As creative as you and I, as human beings are, it says we can't be creative enough to even begin to touch how magnificent God's glorious state is going to be. And so we can sit there all day long and imagine about how wonderful it's going to be. And God says, it hasn't entered the heart of man, even all the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. When we get there, using a vernacular term, it's going to blow our mind of how unbelievable it is. You know, Jesus said in John 14, 1 and 3, that when He was going to go away, but He says, I will come again. And He says, I'm building a mansion for you. And that where I am, there you will be also. So this magnificent eternal state, Jesus, as it were, and it's using metaphorical terms to try to convey what God is doing, what Jesus is doing. I am preparing it for you. It's like you've been invited over to the greatest house you could ever imagine, and you can't wait to see it. And the owner of the house says, give me some time, give me some time. I'm getting it ready for you. And when it's done, then I'm going to come and I'm going to personally escort you to this place. You're thinking all this time, boy, he's taking all this time to prepare it for me? Well, that's what Jesus said. I'm preparing this place for you, and I'm going to come and escort you personally to it. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. You know, the most glorious thing of our eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth is that we'll be there with Jesus. That's the most glorious thing. We will be with Jesus. And we know it's glorious because the Bible says, Jesus says it was glorious. We may not forget, turn with me to John 17, what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane in His prayer before His crucifixion. Look what Jesus said in John 17, 1 through 5. These things Jesus spoke and lifted up His eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee. Even as Thou gavest Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I glorified Thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which Thou hast given me to do. And here it is, verse 5. And now glorify Thou me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. Now Jesus is saying, I'm going to go back. Glorify me with the glory that I left to come to this earth. Now, Jesus did not divest Himself of any deity, as Philippians 2 says, when it says, He humbled himself and came obedient unto death. He didn't divest himself of deity, but he did leave the glory of heaven behind to come to this world. And now, having accomplished the work that he's about to accomplish, he says, now I'm ready to be glorified with the glory that I once had with you, Father, that I'm going to go back to. So keep this in mind. If Jesus calls it glorious, what do you think you and I ought to call it? If Jesus called it glorious, I think we ought to call it glorious, right? We shall share the same glory that Jesus is sharing with the Father. The glory of the Lord, in fact, is viewed as joy as well. Not only is it glorious, but it's joyous. Turn with me to Matthew 25. Parable of the talents. And look what he says to the faithful stewards. Beginning at verse 20. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 20. And the one who had received the five talents came up and brought five more talents, saying, Master, you have entrusted me five talents to me. See, I've gained five more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into what? The joy of your master. Whose joy? Jesus' joy. Now, if Jesus thought it was glorious, if Jesus thinks it's joy to be there, what are you and I going to experience? But the glory and the joy. Enter the joy of your master. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, even begun to touch the things God has prepared for those who love Him. You know the glories of the new heavens and the new earth reflect the glory of Jesus. It reflects the joy of Jesus. It is so glorious and joyful. As the Scripture says, we cannot even begin. We cannot even begin to imagine. That's comforting. That's why it says in Romans, it says, all the suffering we do in this world, all the persecution that we have to endure in this world, Paul says, I count it as nothing in terms of the weight of glory that is stored up for us. It is nothing. So in other words, there is nothing you and I will ever, ever go through that doesn't make it worthwhile. Now, you and I, because we're sinners, we complain, don't we? We complain, well, I'm just getting a raw deal, God. But what we ought to remind ourselves of is, it's all worth it. No matter how bad the deal is that God providentially sends our way, it's all worth it in the final analysis. And where are we going to spend most of our existence? In this world? Or in eternity. In eternity, isn't it? So it's worth it. It's worth it. It's all worth it. Keep that always in mind. We see here, in terms of those things, what we are said about the eternal state. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. though you have not seen him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. See those two terms? Joy and glory again. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, look at the things very briefly to note here. It's a living hope based on the resurrection of Jesus. The world has no hope because it's not based on the resurrection of Jesus. They don't honor the Lord God. They're not His. And when they die, it's all over. That's why Ecclesiastes talks about those who live only for this world. He says, when you die, even what you have, O wealthy man, will be given to your sons who will often squander what you worked so hard for, Ecclesiastes says. And it says, your name, here's what the proverb says, it states it very bluntly. The name of the wicked will rot. That states it pretty well, doesn't it? But the name of the righteous will be remembered. And so what we have here, we have a living hope. Not a vain hope, not a dead hope. And what does it say about this living hope? Well, it says it's imperishable. You know, the Greek word here for imperishable is the word aphartos, meaning without corruption. The word phartos refers to our present body that is corruptible. One of the painful realities is that those of us who are older and getting older is like that we used to remember, and you got this strange look as if you're getting older. We remember when we had faster, stronger, better looking bodies. And we're painfully aware of the frailty of our bodies. But you know what? 2 Corinthians 4:16 is always a comforting passage for those who are getting older like us. It says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So as we age, and as you're not able to do what you once were able to do, and you look at yourself in the mirror and say, where'd all those wrinkles come from? In the loss of hair, whatever, you realize, you know, the outer man is decaying, but I'm being renewed. I'm actually a better Christian today than I was 5 years ago. And the inner man is being renewed and renewed. And so when you get to an age of 80 or 90 or 100, and you love the Lord Jesus, and I talk to dear saints at that age. And I talk with my Aunt Lola, who's 88. Precious saint. Precious. Loves the Lord now as more than she ever has done. Because she's being renewed day by day. The Spirit is continually being sanctified. We have a living hope. It is imperishable. The next characteristic, it says that it is undefiled. To get an idea of being undefiled, it means it is pure. It's like gold and silver that has no impurities. That is what our inheritance is like. There's no flaw whatsoever in the eternal state. And so the inheritance that we possess is beyond tainting. Remember, Jesus says, don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through to steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where there are no moths to destroy and there are no thieves to go and break in and steal it. So where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. And so what we see here, says the third characteristic of this glorious state that God has prepared for us. It says it's unfading. Unfading. Really, the best way to describe that is the analogy that the Scripture gives about our life. Like the flowers that are absolutely beautiful, sometimes breathtakingly so, but they are soon wilting, aren't they? But the glorious state that God has prepared for us will never fade. We will never, as the great hymn, Amazing Grace, we've been there 10,000 years. It will be as great in 10,000 years and 10 million years as it was the first. It will never lose its beauty. We will always be astounded. You know, when thinking about things that on earth, I've told this before, but when we were in Texas, we went and had a picnic in a blue bonnet field. I'd never seen blue bonnets before. When we got within 3/10 of a mile, you could smell the place. I'm not kidding. You could smell the place. We hadn't even arrived. And you know how many acres? We had a picnic in the midst of at least 100 acres of blue bonnets. At least 100 acres. I'm not exaggerating. And I remember all that, those beautiful blue bonnets and the smell. I will never forget it. That is nothing of what the glories of heaven is that God has stored up for us. We'll never, it's unfading. Unfading. Here's the greatest. Then also says about this inheritance, it's being reserved in heaven for you. Reserved. And reserved by who? And who's protecting it? God is protecting it. And the word used here for protection is a military term. It's, remember last week we talked about Jehovah Sabaoth, the warrior of Israel, the captain of the Lord of hosts. It says, what it is here, God is personally protecting our inheritance. And that's a wonderful analogy. Nobody is going to take it from us. Nobody. And so this idea of being reserved for us. And it says that in light of all this, what does Peter say in verse 8? He says that we are to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So when you contemplate upon what at least the Scripture does reveal about it, as you contemplate upon it, there ought to be joy. You ought to be filled with joy. And saying, this is mine. This is mine. That He prepared for me before the world was even created. He did this for me. He did it for me. And that's what you ought to take your joy in. Now what is there to fear in death? Nothing. Nothing to fear in death. I've been around those precious saints dying. And though it was emotionally gut-wrenching to go in and see my friend Charlie Marks in Texas, he chose to stay at home and die under hospice at home. He had his family there, and it was a wonderful, you know, I will never forget how beautiful it was. His children were there, and they were reading. He was a writer of music, of Christian music, and while he was sort of in and out of it, they were singing all of his music, and then his wife Sue would say, Charlie, now we're going to butcher this one. And while he's there, you can see his lip going like this. He was smiling. And when she said, we're going to butcher your next song, Charlie. And for hours, they sang hymns and psalms to him. And I came in there on the last day, about 2 days before he died. And as I walked in, he had been unconscious for about a day. And when I walked in the room, someone said, John's here. And all of a sudden he comes up and he says, well, hey, John. And we talked for a while. He came conscious. We talked for a while. And all was well. And that's how you die. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. It was marvelous. I had to leave and go out and cry.
but it was precious. What did he have to fear? Nothing. Nothing. And his wife kept telling him, Charlie, just go. You don't need to hang on. We've said our goodbyes. Just go. And I remember praying as a Charlie, you've run the race. You have finished. Go get your trophy. You don't need to hang around anymore. A living hope. A living hope that only the Christian has. You know, in this regard, in 1 Corinthians 2 and 8 and 9, Paul is drawing this contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And he's driving home the fact, if you look at verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And just these references of what God has said, remember Jesus said, Peter, what you know about me as the Son of God, my Father, through the Spirit, has revealed this wonderful truth to you of who I am. I am the Son of God. I am the Savior of men's souls. That's who I am. And you know it. You wouldn't know that unless God revealed it to you. And so in this regard, to God's people, we have the hidden wisdom of God revealed to us. We do. And who's responsible for this revelation? The Holy Spirit's responsible for it. A mystery that we never would have understood unless the Holy Spirit revealed it to us. And to illustrate this, the apostle draws a parallel here between the spirit of man and the spirit of God. Who knows? He said, I don't know what Kay's thinking. I don't know what Will's thinking. I do know what Dave's thinking. I don't know what you're thinking, but you know what you're thinking. So the scripture says, no one knows the mind of a man but the spirit of a man. But the Spirit of God knows the mind of God because the Spirit is God. And so what I'm saying is, you can know the mind of God because He has given you and me the Spirit of God to know the mind of God. And where do we know the mind of God? Right here. Right here. You know the mind of God. If you want to know the thoughts of God, it needs to be revealed to you. Again, turn with me over to 1 John 2. Look at verse 20 and following, 1 John 2. But you, verse 20, 1 John 2, verse 20. But you have an anointing. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You all know. Now, what is it that we know? I've not written to you because you do not know the truth. That means we all know the truth. But because you do know it, and because no lies are the truth, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that is, the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Then look at verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie. And just as it is taught you, you abide in Him. You know these things because of the Holy Spirit, and 1 Corinthians 2:12 picks up on this fact, and it elaborates on this wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit. You and I know what we know about Jesus because of the Spirit of God. Only because of the Spirit of God, mind you. Only because of the Spirit of God do we know these things about Jesus. That we might know what God has what freely given to us. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. What like freely given? His grace and His salvation, that's what was freely given. That's what the Spirit has enabled us to know. The world doesn't know this. They think we're doing something stupid in here today, wasting our time when we could be out on the lake or on the golf course or whatever. They don't understand because they don't have the Spirit. That's why.
Now, there are those who profess Christ but have bowed their knee to Baal. It's rather tough to say to some professing Christians this, but I'd say it to their face. You see this? June issue. The June issue of Christianity Today. The search for the historical Adam. Now, who does Adam look like here? It looks like Sasquatch, doesn't he? Supposedly. This is cover article of this month's issue of Christianity Today. There is a site called BioLogos. And let me read. I'm going to hold this up while I read from BioLogos. This is from their own website. Quote, it says, "Who are we? BioLogos Foundation is a group of Christians, many of whom are professional scientists, biblical scholars, philosophers, theologians, pastors, and educators who are concerned about the long history of disharmony between the findings of science and large sectors of the Christian faith. We believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We also believe that evolution, properly understood, best describes God's work of creation. Founded by Dr. Francis Collins, BioLogos addresses the escalating culture war between science and faith, promoting dialogue and exploring the harmony between the two. We are committed to helping the church, the students, and in particular, develop worldviews that embrace both these complex belief structures and that allow science and faith to coexist peacefully." They go on to say, "Science and the sacred frequently features essays from BioLogos' foundation leaders. Today's entry was written by Daryl Falk. Daryl Falk serves as president of the BioLogos Foundation. He transitioned into Christian higher education 25 years ago and has given numerous talks about the relationship between science and faith at many universities and seminaries. He is author of The Coming to Peace with Science." Now, here's what he says in his article, just a few paragraphs. He says, "As detailed extensively on these pages over the past 2 years, there is now little doubt that God has created all life forms, including human beings, through an evolutionary process. God could have created in an instant. After all, in the supreme divine act of all time, Jesus was raised from the dead in an instant. However, it now seems certain this is not the way He chose to create the human body. God's process was gradual, not instantaneous. Astronomy shows the universe is billions of years old. Geology independently shows that the earth, though a little younger, is also billions of years old. Paleontology poignantly lays out the parade of created life forms and graphically documents the species changes over hundreds of millions of years. Comparative anatomy and developmental biology shows feature after feature in living bodies with a distinctive trademark pointing to the gradual alteration from that which came before. And the sequencing of the human genome proves the final confirmatory linchpin. Creation, though a gradual process, is not a hypothesis that emerges from a peripheral scientific subdiscipline. To show it wrong would involve overturning principles that independently lie at the very core of the findings of the natural science disciplines. True, they all cry out in unison, created. However, they also whisper an all-important phrase, slowly, not in an instant. The Christianity Today cover article is important because it engages the church in one of the most important questions of all. It says, was there a historical Adam and Eve? These theological questions, not scientific ones, science makes it abundantly clear, we believe, that God is created through an evolutionary process. And there was never a time when there were just two individuals on earth. Now, this is a Christian foundation. It goes further, though. Beyond that, we are in a different realm, deeply steeped in traditions and creeds of the church, in scholarship and philosophy. The church is 2,000 years old. It has been guided by some of the sharpest minds that have ever lived. This is God's church, and we must proceed prayerfully, lovingly, and solemnly. And I've highlighted this. We must listen to the wise voices of our deep past while following the Spirit's guidance, big S, the Spirit, Holy Spirit's guidance, into a future where we have not been. We are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses whose lives and works up the faithfulness of God. We are not alone. Emmanuel, God, is with us. You know what this is? This is the wisdom of the world. And you know what God thinks of this? That's what he thinks of it. And it is more metaphorical for me to be crushing this with my feet. Jesus reigns, subduing all his enemies under his feet to the glory of God. That's what God thinks of the world's wisdom. And any capitulation to this, as one writer on this website that I heard, justly criticizing the article, referred to it not Bio-Logos, but Baal-Logos. And I said, very appropriately, that term, Baal-Logos, because you really are right. They worship the creature and not the creator. You know, one thing is certain. It says here in our text, verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit from God. And it says in verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. They are foolishness to him because they don't have the Spirit. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, that is, judges all things. Yet he himself is judged by no man. And the reason that no man judges him, now understand the context here, who can judge God? See, the spiritual man is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And who can judge the Holy Spirit? Nobody. But the Christian can view that trash as the wisdom of the world that they don't understand because notice how they thought the Spirit was guiding them. The Spirit didn't guide them to that belief. They did it themselves. But it wasn't the Spirit of God. You know, if Jesus believed in a historical Adam, if Jesus believed there was Adam and Eve, the first two human beings, that's good enough for me. One thing is certain from this truly spiritual man, led by the Spirit.
Jesus says that a man's mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And you, if your heart is filled with the Holy Spirit and you have the wisdom of God, you're not going to make ridiculous comments like life was evolved over billions of years. You understand what the Scripture says. In this regard, you ever wonder just why it is if you talk to some non-Christians, if you're witnessing to them, they just don't seem to get it? You know the reason they just don't get it? Our text tells us they just don't get it because they don't have the Spirit illumining their mind. This is why if you are witnessing to people, you really need to be simultaneously praying, God, open their minds. God, open their minds. Because if God doesn't open their minds, they're not going to understand one thing you say. Remember, first, as we're going to see later on in 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, nobody can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit. And so when you're giving the gospel to someone, they're not going to confess that Jesus is God, like 1 John 2, are they? Unless they have an anointing of the Holy One. So unless God is illumining their mind by His grace and mercy, and remember that dovetails into what we talked about last week in 2 Corinthians 4, about the God of this world blinding the minds of the unbelieving, and that unless God shines into their hearts, they're not going to have their minds delivered out of darkness. But the wonderful thing here, it says, who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. You know the hidden wisdom that's been kept secret for ages. You know it. You know something that no one by their own efforts has been ever able to obtain. The gospel message, you understand it because God has revealed it to you. You know this. Others don't know this. You have the mind of God. The great theologian Van Til used to say, we must learn to think God's thoughts after God. And where do you find God's thoughts? Here's where you find God's thoughts. Here is where you find His thoughts. You want to be wise, then know this book. You want to be, but you're not going to know this book unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and guides you. You've got to have the Spirit to know this book. But when you know this book, you have the mind of Christ. And what are we doing? What is the task of the church? 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5 says that we are engaged in the spiritual warfare, and we have divinely ordained weapons to do what? To destroy fortresses. To do what? To bring captive all thoughts to the obedience of Christ. We bring captive all thoughts to the obedience of Christ. And so when you read stuff like this, or you're sitting in a classroom in a university, and you hear some professor waxing supposedly wise, but you know that it's not biblical. You are not hearing wisdom. You are hearing man's wisdom, but you're not hearing God's wisdom. And you do know more than your instructor at that point, if you know Jesus. Brethren, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who don't have the Spirit. But to those of us who have the Spirit of God, we know these blessed truths, and the Spirit of God, you know what He does? It's most precious. He reminds us. It's all worth it. It's all worth it. All the trials you go through are worth it. There is the eternal state. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. You have a living hope. The Spirit tells you you have that hope. And that is what you take comfort in. That is the wisdom of God. Let us pray.